Invite you to open your Bibles again, this time to Exodus chapter 32. We are in the third and final part of this chapter that I've taken in these parts to address the different aspects of this chapter. In the first part, I sought to address the sin that was committed by the Israelites in making a molten calf by shaping it into an image and calling it God and worshiping it, and even the sin of Aaron, who presents it to them as their Lord who had delivered them out of Egypt. And it says that they ate and drank and played that day. And I sought to show the grievousness of that sin, that it was a grave sin committed by Aaron and the people, and that it would come with dire consequences. But it was that the Lord turned away from what ultimately could have come of them, which was their destruction. And I sought to explain to us the idea of the Lord relenting and turning away, as we have accommodated language for us to understand the mercy of God for what was due to us or due to them was His holy, righteous, and just and good wrath. That it was deserving of them to be put out of this world, and even greater, to be eternally condemned. And yet, in regard to the old covenant, the Lord relented and did not destroy them. And so it is this morning that we now look at the means of that relenting, that is Moses' intercessory prayer. We will look at Moses' intercessory prayer and hopefully take great comfort as it relates to our Savior and His mediatorial work and His intercession, and as we are able to see how we may pray for others also. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 32, and for context, I'll be reading Exodus 32, 7 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help this morning. O Lord, we come before you having heard your word read, having heard of the sin of Israel and considering our own sin, that which we have committed, that which we do commit, and that which we will commit. And we ask now, Lord, that you would comfort us in your grace, that we would not overlook this sin, but that we would rightly deal with it before our Savior, that we would see it rightly dealt with also. To the wonders of your glorious grace, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna in the first half of the second century. And in 155 AD, local authorities, eager to end the growing influence of Christianity, brought him before the Roman proconsul in a public trial. The proconsul tried to persuade Polycarp to save himself by offering him opportunity to publicly deny Christ and swear allegiance to the emperor, a practice known as emperor worship, which was expected of all Roman citizens. He first asked Polycarp, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer incense to the emperor?" Polycarp replied firmly, "I am a Christian." Undeterred, the proconsul persisted, asking him to consider his advanced age and the pain he would face in execution. He urged Polycarp, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, 'Away with these atheists, away with the atheists.'" And that was a term used by Romans to describe Christians for their refusal to worship the gods. The Romans had said that they were without God because they refused to worship the pantheon of Roman gods as well as Caesar as Lord. Polycarp, pointing to the crowd of pagan spectators, boldly responded, "Away with these atheists," meaning those who worshipped false gods. The proconsul then threatened him with torture, saying, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will throw you unless you repent." Polycarp calmly replied, "Call them, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." Finally, seeing that threats and reasoning were not working, the proconsul gave him one last chance, saying, "I will have you burned alive unless you change your mind." Polycarp, unwavering in his faith, made his famous reply, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior?" It probably wouldn't surprise us to find that Polycarp wrote these words to Christians in Philippi in a letter. He said, "Let us then continually persevere in our hope and the earnest of our righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, but endured all things for us that we might live in him. Let us then be imitators of his patience, and if we suffer for his name's sake, let us glorify him, for he has set us this example in himself, and we have believed that such is the case." See, I think Polycarp understood something that helped him stand fast in that time of trial. He understood something about who it was that stood before him in the gap between God and himself. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't the pantheon of gods. It was Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus Christ in his intercessory work that would uphold him even in that time. And I think though we may not ever stand before a Caesar and be required to repent of our Christian faith, we may never be asked to offer up a pinch of incense to the federal government as it is, or any authoritarian regime. But I wouldn't hesitate to think that some of us in our own minds, in our own smaller ways, have been beset with trials and temptations that become a trial of faith in our lives, where we are offered just a slight here, a slight of disobedience, just a little bit of acting as if the Lord wasn't watching, just a little bit of giving up hope in times of intense struggle. And so as we consider Polycarp's testimony in light, as we will see, of Exodus 32 and Moses' intercessory prayer, and ultimately the intercession of our Lord, for those of us that have experienced these things and may be experiencing these things, my prayer is that the enduring hope that you would have, the enduring hope of the Christian, is that Christ, our mediator, ever lives to make intercession for his people. Not on account of anything in themselves or in themselves, but on account of the grace of God, for the glory of God, unto the guaranteed promise of God. And so as we look at Moses' prayer, we'll look at it according to his three appeals that he makes to the Lord. His first appeal is to the grace of God. His second appeal is to the glory of God. And his third appeal is according to the promise of God. And we'll find that as Moses was a type of the one to come, that Christ intercedes for us in the same way. And that we don't find our names here in Moses' prayer. We don't find Israel's name in Moses' prayer as a foundation of God's relenting, but it is God alone. It is his grace alone, his glory alone, his character alone that is appealed to. And so we see that the Lord relenting according to the old covenant's promises, which carry along the new covenant's promise, or the promise of a new covenant, that the Lord relented and his anger turned from them and they were not destroyed that day. Well, Moses makes his first appeal there in verse 11. It says, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Well, he says that your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. It may help us to understand the justice of this situation, or even the reality of Moses' intercessory prayer and intercession. And so turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. In verse 8, we find that, or verse 1, Moses is recounting to them the history of the previous generation. This is a new generation. The old generation had wandered the wilderness for 40 years, having sinned at Kadesh Barnea and sentenced to death. And it was the second generation that would actually take possession of the land. And he's telling them in Chapter 9, verse 1, hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go into to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? And so he goes and he says, don't be like your parents. Don't be like the previous generation, where he says in verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. He's saying the Lord gave him two tablets, and he says it came about at the end of 40 days that he gave me these two stones. And then the Lord tells them to go down in verse 12. They're acting corruptly. And then he says in verse 14, the Lord, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name under heaven. And then in verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I saw that you indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Well, what do we see from this expansion of this narrative in verse 32 is that this wasn't just Moses on the spot responding to the Lord's condemnation against Israel. But Moses, 40 days, another 40 days, and another 40 nights, neither eating bread nor drinking water, petitioned the Lord, prostrated himself before the Lord. Why? Because the justice of the situation required it. Calvin says that, nor is there any reason why slanderous tongues should here impugn God as if he pretended before men what he had not decreed himself. For it is no proof that he is variable or deceitful if, when speaking of men's sins and pointing out what they deserve, he does not lay open his incomprehensible counsel. Calvin is recognizing God sovereignly knew that he was not going to destroy the Israelites. But he's telling Moses what they deserve. But he doesn't lay open his incomprehensible counsel. Here he presents himself in the character of judge. He pronounces sentence of condemnation against the criminals. Yes, he postpones their pardon to a fitting season. Hence, we gather that his secret judgments are a great deep, whilst at the same time, his will is declared to us in his word as far as suffices for our edification in faith and piety. And so we find that this sin that they had committed was committed against God's revealed will. And God was saying what would come of them because of their sin. He was not lying to Moses. He was not deceiving Moses. He was telling Moses what ought to happen to them. And so we find that when Moses goes back to the Lord and prostrates himself before them, he is prostrating himself before a righteous judge who has every just reason to do as he has said. And so we find that when Moses first appeals to him, he's not asking him really, why does your anger burn against your people? He's not saying that the Lord was wrong in his anger. He's saying, consider these things in this state that you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, your people, your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. His appeal is to God's grace. It was grace, pure and simple, which had been the source of the Lord's delivering the Hebrews from the house of bondage. There was absolutely nothing in them to merit his esteem. Rather, there was everything in them to call forth his wrath. It was sovereign kindness, unadulterated grace, the divine favor shown to them, unasked and unmerited. We know from Joshua's account when the land has been mostly settled, and in Joshua 24, he says, "Don't go after the gods that your fathers went after and worshipped in Egypt." And he says that they had been idolaters in Egypt. So we didn't have a righteous people oppressed and enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord saying, I must do something about this good people. I must bring them out because they are so good and they are undeserving of this slavery. No, he had compassion on his people on account of who he was and what he had promised. Moses knows that he cannot plead that there is anything meritorious on the part of the people to induce the Lord to view them with favor. So he appeals to the grace of the Lord. Now, the Lord had previously said that these people were Moses' people. And even the people themselves, and the Lord was in some ways repeating what the people had said in committing this sin, because they said, "Where is this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt?" And so the Lord, repeating that, says, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The Lord was identifying their sin, that they had turned from the one true and living God, and they have begun to worship a creature or the creature, and they had declared Moses the one who had brought them up, and they had forgotten and had turned away that it was the Lord who had redeemed them. And it's Moses here in his intercessory prayer that he is praying that the Lord would relent, because these people are his chosen people. If you have your finger still in Deuteronomy 9, you may see that Moses calls them his inheritance. He says, "I fell down before the Lord," in verse 25. And verse 26, "I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Moses calls the Israelites the Lord's inheritance. In other words, the Lord is choosing for himself how he will bring about his people. And it would be through the Israelites that he had chosen to do that. And so he appeals to the grace of God. But he also appeals to the intended end that the Lord had sought to deliver them out of Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 7, and we'll just do a quick survey of what the Lord had revealed to how he, or reasons why he was delivering them out of Egypt, at least in the short run, in the short term. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. Or verse 4, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And then we read in chapter 8, in verse 10, during the plague of frogs, then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like our Lord." And then in verse 22, But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur. And then in chapter 9 and verse 13, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. John Currid makes an excellent point. He says the Egyptians would surely have mocked both God and Israel, saying that Yahweh had merely been toying with Israel and that his plan all along had not been to deliver them, but to destroy them. One of the principal purposes of the Exodus, and in particular the series of plagues, was so that the Egyptians might know who Yahweh was, his power, and his redeeming hand. If God were now to destroy Israel, Egypt would be convinced of nothing. And so here, Moses being carried along by the Spirit, and we must not overlook the work of the Spirit in Moses' intercessory prayer. Moses being carried along by the Spirit calls to mind what the Lord had already said to the Egyptians. He calls to mind what the Lord had already done and what the Lord had already said. And he proclaims that they would say that they had brought them out into the mountains to destroy them from the face of the earth. Moses is recounting to himself these truths. O Lord, you are gracious to your people, for you have brought them out of the land with great power and a mighty hand. O Lord, your glory is known by your acts. This redemptive act that you have done, your glory is known by it. And if they are destroyed, there will be damage done to that name. Certainly, it was within the Lord's sovereign prerogative to do as he pleased, to start over with Moses, to build a great nation by him. We would not deny the Lord his sovereign right to do so if he had not decided or promised to do something different already. You see, Moses in his next appeal, when he appeals to the promise of God, is not trying to get the Lord to remember something he forgot. But he's now appealing and he's saying, his first appeal was, Lord, according to your grace. Lord, in his second appeal, according to your glory. Here, O Lord, according to your promise, according to your character. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. In all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. I wouldn't go as far as some commentators who give a lot of credit to Moses for denying the Israelite nation to start over with him. And I do think there's something there, but what I think is happening is, again, being carried along by the Spirit, Moses is called to mind all that he's recorded. For we understand Genesis to be a book of Moses. recorded by him. The Lord had given him this revelation that he would write it down, and so he knew the stories of the patriarchs. He knew what the Lord had promised in places like Genesis 49, where the Lord had promised to Jacob all these promises to his sons, to Judah, that the scepter would not depart from his hand. And here, Moses, a son of Levi, yes, he was turning down what the Lord had said he would do in making a great nation of him. But it was not on account of any piety in himself. It was on account on the character of the Lord, in that the Lord had promised Abraham, confirmed in Isaac, and perpetuated in Israel a people, a 12-tribed people. And furthermore, that out of one of those tribes would come the one who would be the seed of the woman, the true offspring of Abraham. The overall intention seems to be that the Lord was presenting before Moses this proposition: what shall I do with these people? That they are characterized as stiff-necked, they are rebellious. What is to be done by these people is to be understood by the redemptive historical aspects of the old covenants. Here, Douglas Stewart comments, God here assigned Moses the responsibility to deal with the sins of the people with whom he had become so closely identified. So the undoing of Israel was the undoing of Moses. Moses appeals not to himself, but he appeals to the promises that the Lord made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. A.W. Pink said, indeed, in the emergency which had arisen, everything depended on the mediator, and in his grace, God had provided one who could stand in the breach and plead his people's cause, not on the ground of what they were, for by their sin they were exposed to the righteous indignation of a holy God, but on the ground of what God was, and on that of his counsels revealed and confirmed to the patriarchs, both by oath and promise. What Moses was appealing to in his third appeal was that the Lord would be faithful to his promises. Here, Moses standing in the breach between a holy and righteous and just God, who sin can be never in his presence, in his holy presence, and as sinful and corrupt people who had turned away quickly from this God and worshipped an idol cast in the image of a calf, cast in the image of an Egyptian god, in many ways proclaiming that they wish they had never been brought there. They'd wish that they had been in Egypt again, in slavery and in bondage. And the Lord had raised up this mediator so that he would pray according to these things, according to God's grace, according to his glory and according to his promises. And it may be of some note to turn back to Deuteronomy together, but this time to Deuteronomy 32, as we consider Moses' mediatorial work. For Moses' mediatorial work was successful. The Lord turned away, did not destroy them. But Moses' mediatorial work was according to the covenant in which he was the mediator of. And so the Lord turned his wrath away from not destroying them so that they would not enter the land and become a numerous people, that which he promised to Abraham. For Moses' mediation was not without fault. And we read of that in Deuteronomy 32, and beginning in verse 48, when the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. He said, "Go up this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." It would not be Moses that would lead them into the land and take possession of Canaan, that type of the heavenly land. It would not be according to Moses, who delivered the law to Israel, who was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, which was characterized by the burden of obeying and keeping the law. Moses was failed. He failed in his as a good mediator, for he broke faith with the Lord at Meribah Kadesh. It would have to be one Joshua or Yeshua that would take the people into their promised inheritance, that would dispossess the people, that would show forth to a coming generation, that would not be according to Moses' covenant. It would not be according to this lesser covenant that the Lord is redeeming his people, but he would have a better and greater mediator, one in whom that would provide a better and greater land. Chapter 8 of our confession in paragraph 9 says, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other." So we have Moses as a failed mediator, and if you turn to Isaiah 59, the Lord promises to send another. And there's a lot of ground to cover to get to Isaiah 59 of redemption development that happens, that it would not only be a prophet, but he would come as a king. He would come as a son of David. But we read in Isaiah 59 in verse 15, "Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was pleasing in his sight that there was no justice. It is displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my word which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forevermore. Hear the Lord proclaiming that he will send a redeemer. He will send one to intercede. One that will not fail. One that will accomplish all that he has set out to accomplish. We read of this mediator in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, in verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then we read in verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. What we find in Christ is that he is the greater mediator. He is the greater Moses. He is the one that will bring his people all the way into their promised inheritance, for it's secured in them. And this is not apart from the means in which it is accomplished. Yes, the Lord had decreed it, but Christ has accomplished it, both in his person, in how he lived a perfect life and suffered a sinner's death, but also in how he appealed to the Lord on our behalf. Turn with me now to John chapter 17 as we see the intercession of our Lord. And we can marvel at the means in which was provided to us so that we may have assured hope that we will not fall as the Israelites did if our faith and hope and stay is in Christ. In John 17, we've been here before in Exodus, and so we find ourselves in this high priestly prayer where Christ is interceding for his people. And we find that when Christ prays, we can see that he accomplished what Israel forfeited as we look at verses 1 through 8. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We see that Christ has accomplished what Israel forfeited. Israel was supposed to display the glory of God. Here, Christ is saying, I have manifested your glory to them. We further read in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I ask on their behalf, and I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And then in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Here Christ has established them as secure in the grace of God, as his people, as his possession, as his inheritance. And then we read in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here we find the protection of their perseverance unto the Lord's directed end, that they would live as not of this world, because the coming world will come. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We would go on to look at Luke 22, where the Lord tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift you, has asked for you, yet I have prayed for you so that you would not fall away. Christ's intercession is our confidence in times of struggle. We may find that in our life we're harassed, we're pecked at, our flesh, this world, the unseen world, whether demons or the evil one, in those times that we would call upon Christ and his intercession to be our confidence in our time of struggle. It's interesting, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we have looked at this also, but it is a reoccurring theme here in Exodus, as I see it connected here to Christ's intercession and mediatorial work. Paul's confidence and hope is rooted in that. We may know this well. In verse 33, the apostle says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes from us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If we're plagued by doubt, it's okay to be repentant and be contrite in our sin. We ought to, by the Spirit of God, confess our sin and to be contrite and sorrowful and mourn over our sin, but not as condemned ones, but as sons and daughters, as redeemed ones, as God's elect. Who will bring a charge? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. He's he who died, and rather he was raised. Paul is saying that it is according to Christ's work of mediation that you are no longer condemned, that you are secured as God's elect. And then he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? What is the love of Christ? It is him. It is Christ himself. It is his complete and finished work. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enduring hope of the Christian is that Christ, our mediator, ever lives to make intercession for his people, not on account of anything in ourselves, but on account of the grace of God, for the glory of God, unto the guaranteed promise of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks this morning for we are deserving of your righteous anger. We are deserving of condemnation. Yet because of the glories of your name, because of the wonders of your grace, because you have ordained and promised in yourself to redeem of people, to provide a redeemer, to redeem a people, we may not be condemned, but we may ever live. Help us to endure and persevere in this age, in this time of struggle, in this time of affliction, in this time of sickness and sadness and weakness, that we would find in our mediator all that we need and abundantly more. We give you praise and we ask that these things would be an enduring hope until you return and our faith becomes sight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.